Go ahead and get started. It's 9:32. If you need an outline, there are some outlines there in the back. I apologize for my voice today. I've got a very bad cold, so you'll just have to put up with it for 45 minutes. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be looking at that whole chapter today, most of it, and that's on page 1034 in the Black Pew Bible. But before we read the chapter, let's ask God to help us understand this important chapter. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help in understanding and applying this word for us today, because we don't like to admit it, but we so often love the lie more than we love the truth. When we hear your word, we often try to twist it to fit our preferences. We like to dodge your commands. We like our comforts more than we like sacrifice. And as we see these ugly realities and confess them this morning before you, we pray your forgiveness and grace, that by your Spirit you might face us with the truth about ourselves and then show us Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has triumphed over the great dragon. He's won over the evil one himself and has won the victory for us and for our salvation, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17. This is God's word. Let's pay heed to it. It's entitled, The Woman and the Dragon. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. and he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, before we get into it, let me just give you just maybe a quick overview of this chapter before we jump in and look at some of the details. I think in this chapter, John is basically trying to explain the origin of the persecution of the church and its troubles in the world. And once again, you know, John pulls back, he surveys the entire course of history, and he tries to explain it. Now, we've already had intimations of this, but I think this is the very first time that John lays out, I think, in a somewhat of a systematic way, the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one. Now, in chapter 11, for example, the struggle was between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. But here in chapter 12, I think we're reminded that the kingdom of the world is, in fact, more profoundly, it's the kingdom of Satan, which Paul identifies as the prince of this world. So the persecution, the tribulation of the church, is the manifestation in history of a spiritual battle. It's been underway from the beginning of the world. Satan has been defeated by Jesus Christ, but precisely because he has been defeated, he rages against the saints. He fights against the church. And I think here's the point. John expects, I think, that by laying bare the real cause of the church's persecution and tribulation, the church, the followers of Christ, will get some steel in their backbone. They'll be nerved to withstand their tribulations, and they will remain faithful through them. I think that's John's purpose here in this chapter, is to give us a little backbone to nerve us to withstand these persecutions, these tribulations. So here we are. It's a somewhat puzzling text. It's full, again, of these obscure symbols, strange metaphors. Like we've already seen many times in the book of Revelation, in some Old Testament books like Zechariah, a lot of this chapter is taken from the book of Daniel and also Ezekiel. Yet, having said that, even on the surface, I think we can begin to see the broad, vague outline of the major theme of this passage. I think we can begin to see the beginning of this cosmic conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil. So what we find here, I think, is a heaven's eye view of history. It's sort of like a satellite view of history. And we're introduced here to the main actors in this combat. And in this spectacular view of history, I think we see who God truly is and not who we might like him to be. And not only that, we also see where the church, where you and I as God's children belong in this drama, where our suffering and pain and which we endure in this world fit into his plan. So let's take a look at this. You know, the scene in verses 1 through 6 here and is heaven. And the Apostle John sees a woman gloriously arrayed. The sun is her garment, he says. The moon her footstool. She has a crown of 7 stars. She's about to give birth to a child, and she cries out because she's in labor. And suddenly John sees standing in front of this woman a fiery red dragon. It's enormous. So big, in fact, that its tail, lashing out across the sky, sweeps away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, and he flings them to earth. And this dragon is standing in front of the woman in order to devour her child as soon as it's born. But he doesn't succeed. The woman gives birth to a son, a male child, a mighty one who John says is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Then suddenly, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. So that's sort of a quick snapshot, if you will, of what's going on here. As I said, it's a little puzzling, so let's see if we can make some sense out of it. There are three characters here that we need to identify. First, there's this radiant woman. Who is this woman who gives birth to a son? Well, you know, there's a long-standing debate between Roman Catholic and Protestant interpreters of the Bible as to whether this woman is Mary, because her offspring in verse 5 seems clearly to be Jesus, or she represents the ideal church, because essentially in the rest of the chapter, she seems to occupy that role. We read in verse 6 and later in verse 13 that the woman is persecuted, she flees into the wilderness, and in verse 17, her offspring are said to be the saints. I think all in all, it seems to me that the woman is the church. She is the Israel of God. The 12 stars on her head represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Earlier in Revelation, and we saw that those 12 tribes did in fact represent the church. Now the woman appears in heaven here, not on earth. She's not in Bethlehem. She's not in Nazareth. See, this is the ideal church, or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem that is above. A number of times in the Old Testament, Israel is said to be the mother of the people of God, even in travail, about to give birth. In the New Testament also, the church is said to be the mother of believers. The Reformers have always understood this woman to be God's representative of his covenant people. She represents believers over the course of time who were the remnant leading up to the birth of Christ. It's through that remnant that Jesus was born. So I think we're pretty safe here to say that this woman represents God's church. Secondly, there's the child, the seed of the woman. I think it's clear that this mighty child is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So why does the Messiah rule, you know, not with a shepherd's staff, but with his iron club? Well, the answer is that the shepherd caring for his sheep, he protects them from the onslaught of Satan. He applies this iron rod to anyone who rises up against the church, his people. But he gathers people from all nations to himself so that they come and worship before him. And then finally, there's this dragon. Well, this figure is taken from the Old Testament. I think we're in several texts. It serves as a dramatic symbol for the various kingdoms that at different times oppressed the people of God. Well, John doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the identity of this dragon. In verse 9, he identifies this dragon as Satan, or the devil. And he also says they're the ancient serpent. And he also says he's the deceiver of the world. You know, once again, this is apocalyptic language. And we shouldn't take the dramatic imagery as in any way a literal description here. You know, just as the woman, it says earlier, was clothed with the sun, but with a crown of stars on her head, so with the dragon. This is imagery, I think, intended to impress, even overwhelm the imagination. The seven heads, the 10 horns, the 7 crowns, the sweeping of the stars out of heaven, I think they're all intended to convey the greatness of this being, his mighty power. And so here's this powerful dragon. He sits in wait before the woman, poised to devour the Christ child. Jesus is his great enemy. He wants nothing so much as his destruction. And so we sort of wait here with bated breath to see what will happen when the woman finally gives birth. But I think it's so interesting. No sooner does John take us to Bethlehem here for this virgin birth in the text, in verse 5, then he immediately jumps to Christ's ascension. I think that's fascinating. John skips all these other details about Christ's earthly ministry. Not because I think he wishes to minimize Christ's obedience and sufferings, but rather because he wants to highlight for us, in this context, Christ's kingly reign. He was caught up to God and to his throne. See, that's referring to Jesus' ascension. And that is a visible display of Christ's coronation as a victorious king, a conquering king, who reigns over all things from the throne of God. And I think that's important for us to see clearly. You know, as we take in John's depiction of this fearful dragon who claims to have divine authority and absolute power, I think we often miss that. You know, we become so aware of the oppressive reality of predatory evil that we can virtually forget at times that however things may appear to us, Jesus Christ reigns triumphant over all. And that's the truth, however things may appear to us. Though the malice of the dragon is terrible and the danger faced by the church is real, Jesus is already the victor. And I think that's why he jumps right there to the ascension. The dragon stands defeated, although he has not ceased to wage his war. And he will not cease to do that for a little while. Now, the rest of this chapter, from verses 7 through 17, is simply another account of this same cosmic conflict. It's still on a grand scale, but John provides us with some more details. He fills in some more things. The dragon stands in front of the woman who is about to deliver, so that when the baby is born, he can devour it. That is, Satan is constantly aiming at the destruction of Christ. See, that's the main theme. That's the main thought of this entire chapter. And if you look at it like that, then I think the entire Bible becomes just one story. The story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Israel and the nations, between the church and the world, between Christ and Satan. And even though we sometimes act as if it's not true, Christ is victorious in this conflict. So here's what I'd like to do with the rest of our time this morning. Rather than go through the rest of this chapter verse by verse, which, as I say, is a recap of this conflict that's told us in general terms in verses 1 through 6, I want to take us back in time and just sort of highlight the wonderful providence of God in ensuring Christ's victory over Satan, even in those times when it appeared victory was impossible. And a lot of what I'm going to share with you now comes from William Hendrickson's marvelous commentary on Revelation. It's entitled More Than Conquerors. It's a wonderful story. It's an engaging story. It's a very, very encouraging story. So let me take you back to the very beginning of the Bible, to God's initial promise of Jesus' birth in Genesis 3:15. Right before this promise, you'll recall that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And they did. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had told them not to do that. That if they did, they would die. And God had come into the garden to pass judgment. Now, we don't know, but we could imagine how afraid they must have been. You know, I'm not sure that they knew exactly what dying actually meant. But they knew they'd done what God had told them not to do. And they must have been terrified as they waited for a punishment from God which would perfectly fit their crime. They had sinned against their Creator, and no doubt they expected sudden death, whatever that entailed. But that isn't what happened, is it? Instead of dying immediately, which is what should have happened, God pronounced only a token judgment on them. He sent them out of the garden. And even before this token judgment, something even more wonderful and unexpected happened. And that's Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God promised Adam and Eve a deliverer, a savior. He promised them Jesus, who would come from Eve and her offspring. But you see, these words also spell out the conflict, the war that's going to exist between Satan and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring, between himself and her great descendant, Jesus. So the words of the promise and the words of the conflict are, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You know, and here's the thing. Revelation 12 is clearly based on this important verse. We find the same characters in both. The same exact truth is proclaimed in both. The serpent of Genesis 3 is the dragon of Revelation 12. In fact, the dragon of Revelation 12 is even identified in verse 9 as the ancient serpent. But it's here in Genesis 3, that the earthly battle is joined between Christ and Satan. Well, very shortly, children are born from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. But Cain kills Abel. Then Seth is born, and it's through him that the promised Messiah is to come. And Satan now begins to do all in his power to destroy Seth. You remember that he tells Seth's sons that they have to marry the daughters of Cain. He tries to destroy Seth's generations in order to annihilate the promise concerning the Messiah. Does the dragon succeed? Well, it looks like he does. Genesis 6:12 says, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And has Satan won? It looks that way, but no. He hadn't won. Among the families that descended from Seth, there's one which feared the Lord. That was the family of Noah. God saves this one family, 8 people, and he destroys all the rest with the flood. And it's in that one family that the promise is continued. Again, the dragon stands in front of the woman in order to destroy the child. The promise concerning the Messiah is now given to Abraham and Sarah, his wife. You know the story. It's told over in Genesis 18. It's later summarized for us in Hebrews 11. Humanly speaking, that promise was never going to be fulfilled. Why? Well, Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 90. Well past the age of childbearing. Her biological clock had run out a long time ago, and she'd been barren all her life. Surely this is the end of the line, and the dragon has triumphed. But then the miracle happens, and Isaac is born. The promise is now given to Isaac, but the Lord tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And on Mount Moriah, Abraham raised the knife to kill his son. What's going to happen now to God's promise? Well, surely the dragon wins. But we know that didn't happen. Christ himself appeared in the form of an angel. He safeguarded his own birth according to the flesh. Well, time goes on. The seed that was going to crush the serpent's head would be born from the generation of Isaac and Rebekah. But there was another problem. Rebekah was also barren. Again, Jehovah, the God of the promise, what does he do? He performs a miracle. Rebekah conceives so that the promise is continued in the line of Jacob. Again, the dragon stands in front of the woman. He attacks Jacob's descendants, the Jews. You know, this time it surely seems as if he will be successful. Now, for though the Lord in his mercy had led his people out of Egypt, they reject him and they start dancing around a golden calf. As we might expect, Jehovah was not amused. And he said to Moses, "Let me alone that I may consume them." Is this the end? Has Alvis left the building? Is the dragon actually going to win? He is, unless there's an intercessor. And there was. Moses intercedes, and the promise is saved again. Again, redemptive history moves on. Out of the tribe of Judah, God chooses one family, that of David. The promised Messiah is going to be born as the seed of David. So the dragon now aims his arrow at David. David has to be destroyed. 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 and 11 says, "And a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.'" You know, we're told that Saul did that because an evil spirit came upon him. Well, the evil spirit was the dragon. Did the dragon succeed? No, because the text says that David escaped from Saul's presence not once, but twice. We move on. Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, is reigning in Judah. And so that she might have absolute power, she decides to kill all the seed of David. The dragon stands in front of the woman. His wrath is directed against the child. And now finally, Satan is successful. At least it seems like he's successful. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring." But here's the thing. She didn't get all of them. She missed one. Verse 2 says, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. Thus she hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death." I think that's remarkable. That is amazing. How marvelous is the providence of God. Again, the promise is saved. Christ is going to be born of David's line, unless the dragon can somehow prevent that. So we move forward in time. And now we find the combined forces of Syria and Israel are gathered against Judah. They wage war to blot out the house of David and to set up a foreign king in the midst of Judah. It's a critical moment in history. But the Christ, will the Christ ever be born of the seed of David? It doesn't look that way. Jehovah orders the prophet Isaiah to meet King Ahaz of Judah to encourage him. Ahaz, however, refuses to ask for a sign as a pledge of Jehovah's aid. Surely the dragon is going to be successful now, because a raid against this small house of David has assembled these huge armies of Syria and Israel. And you can almost hear Satan laughing. But again, he laughs too soon, because we read in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." God's purpose must stand. Emmanuel must be born from the family of David. Well, it's now the 5th century B.C., and King Ahasuerus is reigning. You know, and at the request of Haman, the king issues a decree throughout his kingdom. All the Jews should be put to death, and he seals this decree with his signet ring. But Jehovah's promise concerning the mediator to be born of the seed of David was sealed with an oath from the King of Kings. You know, I don't need to relate to you what happens. Read the book of Esther for yourself. The Jews, again, were saved. And now we find the final act of this mighty drama. The scene is Bethlehem. There in the manger lies the Christ child. But although he's now actually born, the dragon still tries to destroy him. In fact, Revelation 12, though covering with a few words the entire previous history of Satan's warfare against Christ, it refers directly and specifically to the events that took place in connection with Christ's birth. Verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The wise men from the east are meeting with King Herod. Be sure, says Herod, to report to me as soon as you have found the child, because I want to come and I want to worship him too. Well, we know that isn't what he wanted to do. His intention was to kill the child. But the wise men, warned by God, returned to their country another way after they had found and worshiped the Christ. But the dragon still refuses to admit defeat. All the infants of Bethlehem and the surrounding area, 2 years and under, are killed. Herod failed, and so did the dragon. Why? Because the Christ child was safe in Egypt. God's purpose cannot be frustrated. Christ's birth in Bethlehem is God's victory over the dragon. The Savior's death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension is his further and final victory. Verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's a reference again to Christ's ascension and enthronement in heaven. And I think we need to be clear here. Those who oppose Christ will not succeed. They will be treated to the iron rod. And that's going to remain true until he comes again. Christ triumphs, the dragon loses, and the angels, I think, along with his church, sing glory to God in the highest. Now, that's an incredible, amazing history. God's ways are marvelous here. And I think just quickly, what remains is to ask, where do you and I fit in this picture that God paints of this conflict between Christ and Satan? What does all that have to do with us today? You know, I think as we read this passage and other passages, we see clearly that Satan directs his wrath primarily against the Christ child, whom he wanted to eliminate right at birth. But as we've rehearsed this history, every time Satan attacks him, he becomes the loser. So what does he do? He therefore, I think, looks for an easier target. He attacks the church. He attacks the followers of Christ. You know, in Revelation 12, we gain so much insight into how God acts for his people. We see this prince of darkness, the ancient serpent. He's powerful. Leading up to the birth of Christ. He wants to snatch this baby away and devour him. He's still powerful afterwards, powerful enough to wage war against the church, against those who obey God's commands, testify about it. And it's the same today. It looks like many times that the defeat is at hand. There's this enormous seven-headed red dragon on the prowl. He has bad intentions. The woman and her offspring, the church, look so poor, they look so vulnerable. You know, who's winning here when it looks like heaven is losing? But here's the lesson. Satan is on a short leash. His time is short. That's what one of the verses in Revelation 12 says. Revelation 12 reveals that everything is under control. Everything may look very chaotic to us, like it's spinning out of control, like it's crashing, but it's not. You know, when it appears that all hell literally has broken loose, heaven is not surprised. There's no panic there. You know, this picture painted here in Revelation 12, it's a picture of actual history. It gives us a snapshot of actual history. It's things which took place in space and time. And it's God telling us, look, I am here. I'm in control. I'm sovereign over the affairs of men. I'm serving my people. I'm serving my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail over it. It's all there in my word. You know, I was thinking about whenever there's a plane crash, the search begins immediately for what? For the black box. That's the first thing to look for, because the black box has all the answers. Well, as you and I live out our lives, we also look for answers. You know, what just happened? Why did what just happened happen to me? Are there any answers as we face this trial or that trial? You know, where are you, Jesus? My prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. You know, why don't you answer? Well, he has. He does. And he will. You know, come back to this chapter. It's the black box, if you will, of Jesus. And he's saying to his people, I'd like to show you what happened when it appeared that the universe crashed. The dragon dashed stars out of the sky. He waited to devour me at my birth, but he didn't. He couldn't. Instead, I revealed my sovereignty. I revealed my servanthood. You may feel lost right now. But you belong to me. I'm guiding history. I'm guiding your history. Now, even in suffering, when the dragon bites you, and he will, even then, I'm in control. It's not going to crash finally. And that's powerful stuff. We ought to really study this revelational black box recorder before us this morning, in a way that the FAA looks at the black boxes that are before them. We can and we should look again at this wonderful chapter. It's going to grow our faith. It's going to encourage us because the dragon is defeated. God is going to protect his church, and I think that's the basic question and answer in Revelation 12. And so I'm out of material. Any comments or thoughts about any of that? Disagreements, and I didn't cough once. Thank you, Lord, for that. Any thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll go worship the Lord. Our Father, we bless you that even though Satan, this great dragon, is real, he's fierce, we know that the Lord Jesus has triumph. And we pray that you would help us in the midst of this battle, in the trenches, on the front lines of our spiritual conflict, to never lose sight of this great truth, that Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, has triumph. And if we keep your commandments and hold to your testimony of Jesus, to our testimony of Jesus, Satan can't touch us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you very much.